If you take your Bibles, if you haven't done so, turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and as Jason read for us this morning, we're going to look at verses 37 to 39. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And it is our desire here that every week that we're here, anybody who's preaching here will be able to take the Word of God and explain the Word of God to you so that it can transform your mind as you renew your mind with it and therefore reflect more of Christ in your life. And our desire is to explain the Word, to read the Word, explain the Word, and then to apply the Word to our hearts and lives. And so that is our hope, and I hope you're here for that this morning. That's what we are here for. And so I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to follow along. Because what we're going to say is not what I say is important, it's what the text says that is important, and that's what we want to draw attention to this morning. Every year in May, our family has the wonderful experience of receiving many graduation announcements and invitations. Naturally, we're unable to attend the majority of the invitations because often those are given from people who live outside of the state. We have the privilege of attending many who are here in their either graduation or their ceremonies after or parties after. But we always enjoy collecting these invitations. My wife has this little place, little mantle by our kitchen wall, and she just places them there so every time you walk by, you can see some pictures. And you say, oh yeah, look at that. And just rejoice of God's faithfulness in each other's lives. And you're familiar with invitations. In any given year, you would receive many types of invitations, invitations to graduations, invitations to baby showers, invitations to possibly weddings, invitations to birthday parties. And we're used to and we understand invitations. Now you have e-invitations and tweet invitations, and so there's so many types of invitations, you can't really get away from them. Sometimes there are certain invitations you have been expecting. You knew it was coming. You knew that somebody was going to send, or a certain person was going to, their birthday was going to be celebrated this week. Maybe somebody prompted you about that. Others, you are surprised. And you would have never imagined that such an invitation would have arrived. And that is exactly what you have this morning in our passage. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, the Lord Jesus gives an invitation to all who are thirsty. That's why I titled this morning's message, A Gracious Invitation to the Thirsty Soul. A Gracious Invitation to the Thirsty Soul. In John chapter 7, verses 37-39, Jesus gives an invitation that you cannot ignore. You can't just put it on the shelf and ignore it and say, well, we can't go there. To disregard this invitation is to cast away all hope of eternal salvation. To put this invitation on the shelf and admire it from a distance, you will not reap the benefits of the invitation. J.C. Ryle, one of my historical heroes, said this, "It has been said that there are some passages in Scripture which deserve to be printed in letters of gold. Of such passages, the verses before us form one. They contain one of those wide, full, and free invitations to mankind which makes the gospel of Christ so eminently the good news of God." We have before us a gracious invitation to the thirsty soul. And you say, how do we get here? How do we end up in this section of Scripture? But if you remember last week, we ended up with Jesus pronouncing to everybody what he's about to do. If you remember, the type of reception that he received was not a good reception. Some wanted to kill him. Others wanted to ignore him and scoff at him. Some try to explain him away. And you keep in mind that as we come into John chapter 7, well, there's this thing called the Feast of Tabernacles that is going on. It is a celebration. It was a requirement for the Jew. There's three feasts that were required. This was one of them. This was the last feast that was required of the year for all males, all Jews, 20 and over, to attend. It was a celebration of the festival commemorating God's provision for the people or for the nation of Israel while they were in the wilderness. And so here they come in John chapter 7. Jesus' brothers, if you remember, were encouraging him, really mocking him, if he was truly the Messiah who he claimed to be, that he should go to this feast in particular and announce himself to everybody so that they would come to faith in him. Jesus responds that it is not his time. It will be a time here in about 6 months down the road, a time in which he will come and he will display to the world why he came in the first place, to die on the cross for our sin. And so he tells them, you go to the feast. They end up going ahead with usually the entourage of people, the mass amount of people who just are walking towards the feast, traveling together. And then Jesus shows up in the middle. He shows up in the middle. Verse 14 tells us that in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. He comes into the place where everything is going on. Massive amount of people are around Jerusalem, both those who are resident and those who are coming as visitors. They come, and Jesus begins to preach. And as he preaches, the people are wondering, hey, wait a minute. Isn't this the guy that they're trying to arrest and kill? Isn't this the guy who the religious leaders really hate? Those who were residents of Jerusalem would have understood this. But then there were others who were there when Jesus accused them of wanting to kill him. They say, wait a minute, who's seeking to kill you? Something's wrong with you. You have a demon. Jesus says, no, I don't. As a matter of fact, I come specifically to deliver you from Satan's clutches. And he presented himself before the people, and they wanted to get rid of him. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be here for a little longer, and then I'm going to go back to where I came from, back to the Father, back to my true home. You will seek me, he says, but you will not find me. And where I go, you cannot come. And that served as a warning to the people. Right now is the time to seek him. Right now is the time to find him and look for him, because right now he's available before them. But instead, they have a different response. The religious leaders mock him. Verse 35 said that the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? He's going to go to the people that really are technically our arch enemies and go spend time with them? If he was truly the Messiah would never do that. That's not true. As a matter of fact, if you remember, part of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 was that Abraham's line would be a blessing to the nations. Where does Christ come from? Abraham's line. All the nations, not just Jews, but all the nations would hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so you would think that Jesus, in this such a hostile response and really indifference and even sometimes mocking and scoffing, that he would say, you know what, that's it. If it were up to us, we would have said, they don't want to hear. Let's get out of here. Possibly we've done that before. When we're sharing the gospel, people would say, well, they're just scoffing at us. Let's just leave. But Jesus does what only Jesus can do. He stays there. And he continually preaches. And he, in the midst of this, offers the most gracious invitation to the most hostile group of people. And before we point fingers, my friends, we too were the most hostile people before Christ saved us. And it wasn't until God gave us this invitation, until his Spirit worked in our hearts that caused us to be born again, that we would respond in faith and repentance and trust in Christ alone, that we would have new life. But here, our gracious Lord announces and invites them all to come to him. Verse 37 begins, on the last day of the feast, the great day. This was, again, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was coming to an end. This was the final day of the feast. All of the ritual, ceremonial things that happened during the feast have already happened. This is the end of the feast. During the Feast of Tabernacles, it included a daily drinking of water to celebrate, again, God's provision of water when Israel left Egypt. And really, it celebrated God's provision of God's people throughout the nation of Israel. The priests would walk from the temple, and they would walk roughly around three or a quarter of a mile, less than a quarter of a mile, down to the Pool of Siloam. They would dip a cup of water there. And then they would walk back in solemn procession back to the temple, and they would pour the water out into on the altar of sacrifice. It was not necessarily prescribed in the Old Testament that should happen, but it became a ritual that was celebrated even before Christ. It was a well-established practice. When Jesus claimed the ability to fulfill this promise, which John identifies as the provision of the Holy Spirit, this was indeed a great day. Not because of the festival itself, but because of what you're about to hear from Christ. It's called a great day because Jesus issued his invitation to those who were present. It was the climax of the feast, and you can imagine as the people are sitting there thinking through this, they just observed this, they just celebrated, they just praised God for his care for them. And Jesus says to them, what God did for you in the wilderness is great, but what I'm about to do for you spiritually is greater. That was just a picture. That was God's care for you. But now I'm going to do that to you spiritually. And so it says there, Jesus stood up and cried out, literally shouted. And this is interesting, because most of the time rabbis would sit down and teach from that position. But not this day. Jesus stands up. And he stands up not just to gesture, not as a gesture to see over the crowd, but rather to communicate the seriousness of what he is going to say. He wanted to make his claims known to everybody who was present, to say what God has done for Israel physically, Jesus came to do spiritually for his people. And he cries out. He shouts with earnestness and with grace and with compassion. Not to people who want to hear this, but to those who want to get rid of him. Instead of turning from his rejectors, he will give them a gracious invitation. But my friends, this invitation is not just given to those who were there. These were recorded for us in God's word so that from this point on, throughout all of redemptive history, until Christ comes back and takes us home, this is for everybody at every time and every point in history. This invitation is given to all men, women, and children, young and old. This is an invitation not just for the nation here, but for you as well. It is given freely, as Rao said, and widely for all to hear. What an amazing time. Right when the people are thinking about this, Jesus seizes that opportunity. And yet no one would go and be part of what's going on. Jesus is saying, this is what is going to usher in you into my kingdom, yet you will not be part of it if you don't partake of me. It sounds similar, didn't it? Like John chapter 6. To not obey this invitation is not to be unfriended by God, but it is to be remain condemned in this wasteland of dry bones with no life awaiting, but only final sentencing of your soul to hell. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you would, who have not come to Jesus and have drunk of him, you would see and hear this invitation and you would come. Come. Feast. Find your satisfaction in him alone. For those of you who have come to Christ, my prayer for you this morning is that you would not be deceived by other fountains in this life, which this world presents and really dangles in front of you, promising satisfaction when it might satisfy for just this little bit, but then it is fleeting, it is gone, it never sustains. You will look to Jesus Christ and hear his invitation so that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So as we look at this passage, from the middle of verse 37 all the way to 39, there are three proper responses that must happen in your life to Jesus' invitation in order to have your soul quenched and satisfied in him. Three proper responses that we're going to look at beginning in the middle of verse 37. First, you must know your fatal condition. You must know your fatal condition. Again, as Jesus is standing among the crowd, he presents a fatal condition that if untreated will continue to lead to death. This fatal condition is everywhere. Everyone is part of this fatal condition. Apart from salvation in Christ, we are all there, whether you realize it or not. But the wonderful thing is that this morning, no one in this room can ever say or can ever have the excuse when you stand before God and say, I never heard of the offer. I never was invited. This morning, God gives you his gracious invitation. You must know your fatal condition. Notice what Jesus says. If anyone thirsts, this is a general condition in that it states that this is true for some and not necessarily true for others. That is, some will realize this because, as we will see, and we've already seen through the gospel, some will realize their condition and they will understand, man, I am thirsty, I am parched, I have nothing to give. To be sure, many will sense their thirst and still only few will respond to this invitation which Jesus gives here. If anyone thirsts, this is talking about all people, men, women, children, rich, poor, healthy, and sick. It doesn't matter where you're at. It refers to all people. If anyone thirsts, this is a figure of speech, an analogy, a metaphor. He's speaking here not of literal thirsty, wanting water itself. But even considering that, you would consider in this area that is hot. I mean, we think it's hot now. That doesn't even compare to the 110, 12, 15 degrees that you would get in this place, in this land. Here he's speaking about spiritual thirst. He's speaking, this thirst, it speaks of a thirst of conviction of sin. It highlights a longing for forgiveness. It depicts an anxiousness of soul. It illustrates a desire for peace of conscience. It is an earnest desire for help and continual relief. I just need water. And the thirsty soul must realize they are depleted of any spiritual resources to respond to the gospel call. Their tank is empty. They must recognize their soul is dry and in a parched land where there is no water. When a person is thirsty, literally, when all you want is water and you're just thirsty, you've been outside all day and you've sweat a couple gallons of water, or how many, depending on what you're doing. And you come home, you go to the sink, and you turn the water on, and nothing comes out. And I said, okay, I'll go to the restroom. Nothing comes out. There's no water around. There's no water bottles. Nobody lives around you, so you can't get water from them. You go outside and you say, well, I'll just drink the city water that's labeled don't drink because I'm thirsty. You open that up and nothing comes out. Okay, no problem. But pretty soon, you're getting thirstier. Your mouth gets dry. Your tongue starts to stick at the roof of your mouth. Your lips begin to crack. And pretty soon, you feel a little faint. Say, I gotta get some water. The last thing a person who is thirsty, the last thing that they're thinking about is all the things that they can enjoy. You're not thinking about your DVDs. You're not thinking about your surround sound system. You're not thinking about anything else but water. And this is exactly what happens spiritually. Jesus says, if anybody is thirsty, when a person understands their souls have been burned and dried out with no life, all they would seek is Christ for true and genuine satisfaction. Listen, a parched soul will never get quenched by the mud of this sin-cursed world, but only in Jesus Christ. My friends, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled either that not all who present the thirst are really thirsty. So what do you mean by that? Take your Bibles real quick and go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Many have titled this the Rich Young Ruler. The Rich Young Ruler. Matthew 19 verse 16. When you compare all the other Gospels, Luke and Mark, and you see them, you understand that he's a young guy. He's a young guy who is wealthy, and he's a young guy who had some kind of prominence in the religious system. He had it all. By appearances, this man had everything. Everything this world had to offer. But there was something that was unsettling in his own heart. Though he had everything, though he, in his own mind, thought that he obeyed and honored God and lived for God, that he obeyed all his commandments flawlessly, there was still something nagging in his heart. And so he comes to the right person. Verse 16 says, and behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, talking about Jesus, this man is coming to Jesus. He comes to the right person. He says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He comes up. The other gospels say that this man comes with a humble posture, really with a desperate posture. He actually falls before Jesus and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? He has a right posture, he comes to the right person, and he has the right question. And you know what Jesus says? All you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer. Jesus, all you have to do is walk down this aisle and you'll be okay. Absolutely not. Verse 17, it says, and he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Do you really understand who you are approaching? Do you really understand when you call me good teacher, who you're talking to? Let's give you a test. Do you want eternal life? Keep the commandments. Hey, good, I got my checklist now, right? And you can think in this person's mind, he's coming, that's what he wants to hear. And so he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witnesses, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you want to know which commandments? These ones. The ones that ultimately deal with, most of them, with their relationship with man. It's interesting that he would point that out to a person who is rich. Oftentimes, there is in this world, apart from Christ, a desire to keep that for oneself rather than use it for the glory of God. The young man said, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Do you hear that? Do you know why he came to Jesus? He didn't come to Jesus so that Jesus would deliver him and save him. He came to Jesus, and he came with a desperateness in his heart, but he came mainly to add Jesus to the other things, and to add Jesus or to add the to-do list to just part of his life. I've kept those. And he lacked humility. He didn't see himself the way God sees him. And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect. Actually, verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I've kept, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He said, whoa, wait a minute. Are you saying, was Jesus teaching him that a person can be saved by being generous and giving to people? Jesus went to the heart of this man. He exposed it for what it is. You really want to be my disciples? Then here it is. Obey what I tell you. Are you willing to sever from the very things that you love, the very things that you're hoping in, the very things that you are seeking satisfaction in? Sever yourself from that, then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to give him up. He wasn't willing to obey Christ and take him at his word. No, he was not teaching him that if you sell your money, you can win your way to heaven and give it to the poor and care for the poor. That's not what he's teaching. He was giving him a test. Will you take me at my word? Will you obey me? Will you submit to my authority? But he didn't. He didn't. He went away sorrowful. Though he had all the appearances of being one who understood his thirst, instead he was in a worse condition than when he came. Not all who are thirsty, not all who are seem that they're thirsty are truly thirsty. You see, friends, nothing in this life will ever quench this thirst. No parents, no children, no husband or wife, no new job or career, or even good deeds will bring lasting satisfaction. Trying to satisfy your thirst apart from coming to Jesus and drinking of him would be like trying to satisfy the quenching thirst of the whole Sahara Desert with a single water balloon. It cannot happen. No religion will save you. As a matter of fact, even going through the rituals of religion, even attending church, none of that will save you. None of that will bring satisfaction. Jesus is coming in a feast that was ordained and commanded by God for his people to celebrate. And he's saying, listen, I have come to give you something that will last forever. So we come back to John 7, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone thirsts, do you see your thirst this morning? Do you recognize that nothing in this life will bring eternal satisfaction than being reconciled to Jesus Christ? If you are here this morning and you recognize this message is for you. If you say, Pastor, I see that. I've lived for those things. I've longed for those things. And every time I give myself and every time I pursue them and every time I chase after them, they leave me dead and dry. Oh, they bring a little bit of joy and pleasure, but it is gone. The moment I've enjoyed it, it is gone and it is fleeting and I'm looking for something else. If that is you, this is messages for you. This is what Jesus is calling out. If anyone is thirsty, anyone thirsts. You say, oh, Pastor, but what about us who have drank? And we don't say that proudly or boastfully. All we have to boast is in Christ and in the cross of Christ. We just sang those songs. I wouldn't be here apart from Jesus. But what about us? The great question. To you who have come and drank from the immeasurable, infinite, boundless Christ, you have been satisfied and you have been filled. But the thing about it is, as a Christian, is that you continue to grow and want more of Christ. That is part of that. You continue to want more Jesus. And you say with the Apostle Paul, as we've said many times before, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. It is good thing to die because I gain all of Christ. Later on, Paul would say in Philippians 3:14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For the believer, there is a deep thirst, this aggressive pursuit for the things of God, no longer for the things of this world. Does that mean you won't be tempted? No. We still live in this sin-cursed world. But there is a growing yearning for God. And as a believer, you begin to learn and say with the psalmist Asaph, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then at the end of that psalm, he says, but for me, it is good to be near to God. I don't care about all the stuff that this world has. For me, the greatest thing is to be near to my God. But I say to you as well, believers, is that the cry of your heart as a believer? Or is Jesus just one of more things that you add on into the to-do list of the week? What about every day? Is he your thirst for every single day? What about longing for Christ? Are there other false substitutes that get more attention in your life? Is he truly the reason why you exist and move and have your being? Or has he been regulated to the cosmic doctor whom you only approach when things are going wrong in your life? As a believer, life is Jesus Christ. And ultimately, for Christ. See, the proper response to Jesus' invitation is that you must know your fatal condition. The second response that we see in this passage is that you must cling to Jesus' eternal remedy. You must cling to Jesus' eternal remedy. You see, when a person recognizes that they're dehydrated spiritually, then they will come and obey Jesus and drink of him, of his limitless water. There are two things that a thirsty person must do in order to have complete satisfaction for their souls. First, you need to continually come to Jesus Christ. Notice this in verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. This is not referring to coming to Jesus physically, nor is it referring to a one-time event. Many came to Jesus physically, but were never satisfied in him alone. They enjoyed being around him because of what he did for them, but not because they really loved him. They didn't want Jesus for Jesus alone, but only what they can get from Christ. Which is why when we saw this in John chapter 6, he lays the hammer upon them and he says, you want all of me. If you want me, you have to have all of me. Well, here Jesus is still speaking figuratively. To come to Jesus is to come to him by faith, and really to drink of him is to also drink to him of him by faith. It is to have unwavering confidence in Jesus Christ. And notice here in this verse, it says, come to me. And then also in verse 38, it says, whoever believes in me. In the original, it is emphatic. That means in me and me alone, exclusively. It is to a person that you're coming to, not to a religion. It is to the Son of God that you are trusting. You ever wonder why, as we go through the Gospel of John, it seems that he is constantly repeating himself? Wait, didn't we just hear him say that already? And John keeps hammering the same thing. The one who is before you, the man who is before you, is none other than the Son of God. He keeps hammering it over and over and over again. Why? So that when this invitation comes, there is no hesitation in your mind that the only one who can truly save you and satisfy you is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's why. And guess what? We're going to continue to hear this over and over again. Because only the Son of God can satisfy the full wrath of God and not be crushed, but instead rise again on the third day. Why the repetition? Well, who else can change water into wine without saying a word? Who else can heal a man from a distance without meeting him? Who else can feed 25,000 people with only 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? Have you ever seen that happen before? Who else can heal a man who has been lame for 38 years, uncurable? Only the Son of God can do that. And so he says here, you need to continually come to me. Come to me. Only he can save you. Again, the coming and the drinking here is in a continuous. It is habitual. It is constantly coming. This is not a one-time thing. This is a pattern of one's life. It is not a come and drink of me and get what you wanted out of me and then you can do whatever you want and whatever you please. A true believer, a Christian, will always rely upon Jesus. And they will come and drink of him daily as part of their lives. And ultimately, they will persevere to the end, seeking and thriving for Christ. Jesus had already said he would make that certain, because he loses none of his. You need to continually come to Jesus Christ. You also need to continually drink of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not enough to be close or next to Christ. If you have not partaken of Jesus in your life, to drink of Jesus Christ is to appropriate him into one's life. You are committed to him and him alone. It's like when you drink something. It becomes part of your body. Your body absorbs it. It is used. So too, when you drink of Christ, you take all of Christ and your very own soul absorbs the Son of God. And Jesus says, he will say here, I give you living waters where the living and true God comes and resides in his people permanently. It's not talking here about taking a sip of Christ. Little pfft. That's not what he's referring to. Like you're tasting him to see if he fits your life palate, or if your taste buds of your worldly desires, if he meets all those criteria. Rather, it is to continually, habitually, actively trust Christ completely and believe in him. Naturally, you would not knowingly drink something that can harm you or even kill you, right? And so when Jesus offers himself, you drink with full confidence of him because you know him. This is why we're in the Gospel of John. This is why when you read passages of John 3:16, it's not like, oh, cool, that was nice. But you see that the infinite God, who he is, what he has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you marvel. You marvel. J.C. Ryle says again, he says, he declares that he is the true fountain of life, the supplier of all spiritual necessity, the revealer of all spiritual wants. He invites all who feel the burden of sin heavy to apply to him and proclaim himself their helper. Again, if God has graciously revealed to you your depleted soul, your parched soul, then Jesus today commands you to repent and come to him now, today. As a matter of fact, friends, he demands that. These are commands. They're not suggestions. They're commands. Find everlasting satisfaction for your soul for all eternity in Christ. And as I said earlier, not to come and drink of Christ is to continue under his condemnation. But oh, the graciousness of Christ here this morning. Do you see this? I hope you grasped our Lord. In the midst of this rejection, he still offers himself. What mercy. What compassion. To those who would scoff at him, to those who have the desire to kill him, to those who mock him, he says, if you're thirsty and you recognize that, come to me now and drink of me. And so he does and asks that of you as well if you have not come to Christ. A proper response to Jesus' invitation: one, you must know your fatal condition. Two, you must cling to Jesus' eternal remedy. And finally, number three, you must hope in Jesus' gracious promise. Hope in Jesus' gracious promise. You know, it would have been enough if he would have stopped right there. That is great mercy to undeserved people like them, like you, but even somebody like me, and most like somebody like me. It would have been enough if he would have just left it there and said, wow, we get the Son of God. And Jesus says, oh, there's more. There is more. It does not stop. He really, in one sense, backs up the dump truck of his grace and lavishly pours upon us further blessings, so that not only we would know him, but that we would also be equipped with him to be a blessing to those around us. Notice the promise, verse 38. He says here, whoever believes in me, again, the emphatic, it is me and me alone. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. Rivers of living water. The thirsty soul who has undivided faith in Christ, there is a promise that he gives further to them. Here the individual is singled out. Whoever, out of the collective of all the people who would come to him, and even in this context, just go through the motions. He says, whoever, out of all of you in there, whoever senses the thirst. And really, you know, in all honesty, when you go back to John chapter 3, you would know that only from the work of the Spirit can one really come and sense and see their thirst for God. See their sin. See their corruption and say, oh, I need to be rescued. But here, this should be encouraging to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to be reminded of this, because often we can fall into the wrong thinking that we don't have the resources to accomplish what God has given to us. And Jesus says here, otherwise, he says, you know what? You have the Spirit of God, in which he describes as flowing from within your being, rivers of living water. And he appeals to the scriptures. You say, well, what passage is he quoting from the Old Testament? We're not certain which one, because there are many passages that speak of this. Say, well, when it says the scripture, it's singular. He is referring and quoting and really summarizing what the scriptures teach about what happens in the life of one who comes to Jesus Christ and drinks of him. And the idea here is this: when God makes a promise, as he has done in the Old Testament, he will always fulfill it, because it is his nature to do so. He is truthful and he is faithful to his word. And so he says here, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What does he mean by out of his heart? Is my heart going to come out? Is water going to be gushing out? That's kind of a scary thought, right, children? Again, he's still using figurative language. Literally, it's out of his belly, referring to one's most inner being. That is, this is the core of who you are, the depths of your soul. He says, from out of your innermost being will flow. And notice the promise. This is a promise. It says will. That is, this is a future tense. This is going to come. This is going to happen. And it is certain. This will happen in the near future, as verse 39 will explain. Verse 39, John tells us that the time of this, the coming of this outflow of our hearts, is referring to when Jesus ascends to the Father. Again, he says, out of your innermost being. This is the promise that God gives, the gracious promise. Again, it would have been enough just to have Christ, but he says, no, there's more. Out of your being will flow rivers of living water. This is not a stagnant pond. This is not a small creek with trickling water. This is not a moss-grown, mosquito-infested water. This is a gushing river that overflows its banks. It is an overflowing river that feeds other rivers and other lakes and ultimately the ocean. It is helpful. It goes beyond you and beyond me. We have the resources. So when we are stuck and we are struggling and we face opposition, God says, you have that. The Spirit of God resides in you. It is a river that cannot be hindered but accomplishes its task. Notice it's in the plural, rivers, not just river, singular. Many. And it is a continual source of satisfaction, and you will become helpful and a blessing to others. I love Martin Luther, a great reformer. God used an important time in history to bring the gospel back to the church. And he has a right sense and understanding when he translates this verse, and he translates it like this. He that comes to me shall be so furnished with the Holy Ghost that he shall not only be quickened and refreshed himself and delivered from thirst, but he shall also be strong stone vessel from which the Holy Ghost and all his gifts shall flow to others, refreshing, comforting, and strengthening them, even as he was refreshed by me. What a gracious promise. Believers, this is you. Brothers in Christ, this is you. Sisters in Christ, this is you. Now, some people say, well, what is Jesus really referring to? And I've already been hinting at it. It's kind of hard not to preach through this passage and then not tell you already in advance what it is. But he's talking about the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Because John tells us that, verse 39. He gives us an explanation. Jesus is no longer talking here. Now John, the apostle who was there listening to Jesus, explains under the inspiration of the Spirit to us what Jesus Christ was talking about. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. The Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit that believers were about to receive. It is not only that the Spirit regenerates, but he also empowers his people for service. Believers were to receive this Spirit. I love how Steve Lawson says it. He said it before when I think I quoted him before when we were in John 3 and we talked about being born of God. And he says, it is the life of God in the soul of man. Do you remember that? The life of God in the soul of man. The third member of the Trinity, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the ever-present, the holy, the just, the loving, the wrathful, the gracious God, residing and flowing from among his people. God himself comes and dwells with his people completely and fully. So why does John need to feel like he needs to explain this? Well, he tells us, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's why he explains it. See, what is that? There's a lot of questions that come up after that, Pastor. What are you talking about? Did the Holy Spirit not exist? Is that what he's saying? Well, there needs to be some definite instruction and comments about that. Literally, when this is translated, it says, therefore, for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is not talking about the pre-existence of the Holy Spirit. He already has existed. As a matter of fact, we see that throughout the Gospel of John. In John, we're told that he is working already. But the little phrase, not yet, is important. It refers to a time expressed really from a human standpoint. For example, in John chapter 2, Jesus says this to his mother. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He also says in John chapter 6, verse 17, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." He's talking about a point in time. Not only that, in John chapter 7, verse 6, he says to his brothers, "My time has not yet come." But he's there present with them, right? Yeah. So it's not talking about the existence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has always existed. In the Old Testament, he has always worked and convicted others of sin. He's always worked in regenerated people. Remember Psalm 139? "Where can I flee from your Spirit?" He's already there. He's already working. He empowered certain individuals with the ability to carry out God's task, and namely, often, of the kings to fulfill the roles. This is referring to a point in time. So what is he talking about, the Holy Spirit, then? What is he saying? When we talk about the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is something that was promised in the Old Testament that would come and be unique during this church age. The Spirit had always existed, always have worked, but now he will reside permanently in his people. Go to John 14. I think John 14 helps us understand this. And actually, John 14, 15, and 16, when we get to those passages, we will get a better understanding and develop this theology of the Holy Spirit. John 14, beginning in verse 16, says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," that is, another of the same kind as him. That means he's referring to the Holy Spirit. He's saying, he is just like me. He is God. Okay? "To be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because neither sees him nor knows him. You have known him," for notice this, "for he dwells with you," that is, he is around you, he is omnipresent, he's always with his people, "but now he will be in you." This is different. This is different. The era of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit had not arrived at the time of Jesus speaking as he's giving this invitation. Why? Because he promised that it would come after he ascends to heaven. And some might say, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus breathe on the disciples the Holy Spirit? Good question. Let's go to there real quick. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Stay with me here. This is crucial. This is important, friends. His gathering of the disciples. He appears among them. They're glad to see him. And it says in verse 22, John chapter 20, verse 22, "And he had said this, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You say, wait a minute, he hasn't ascended yet. How do you deal with that? I love it. This is good stuff. I hope you're curious and you want to know this. Because you need to dig. So that when somebody does ask you, you're like, oh, this is why. First of all, when you look at the text in the original, when he says he breathed on them, the "on them" is not part of the original text. Not only that, when it says he breathed, in the grammar of the New Testament, this word occurs, and I'm going to give you some fancy words here, okay? So I'm just going to give them to you, and then I'll explain them. It occurs in what is referred to as the aorist tense. Oftentimes, it refers to a snapshot. Oftentimes, it's something that is past tense. It's something that just happened. Okay, it's a snapshot. It's not a moving picture. It's just a snapshot. When you take a picture, it's like, it's just there. Nothing considered for what happened before or what happens after. But in the original, there's several aspects of this tense, and one of them is referred to as a future aorist. That is, this is an event that has not yet passed as though it had already had been completed. That's how you understand that passage. When he says he breathed, it communicated the certainty of them receiving the Holy Spirit. And you know that when that happened, right, in Acts chapter 2? As a matter of fact, when he's ascending, he says, "You will receive the power. You will be my witnesses." And in Acts chapter 2, that exact same thing happened. Friends, what a marvelous and gracious promise that we have here. It would have been enough to be a child of God. But God gives us himself to aid us in accomplishing the task in which he sent us to do here on earth. What a gracious invitation to the thirsty soul. For you who are thirsty, who recognize this, come to Jesus today and drink of him. For those of us who have already done so, understand that you have been thoroughly equipped. You have been lavished upon mercy after mercy to be able to accomplish all that God has in store for you and for your life. What a gracious invitation to the thirsty soul. What a gracious reminder to those of us who have truly drunk from Christ. Father, thank you so much for your word. Fill us, Lord, with great excitement and joy for those of us who know you. Wean us, Father, from the things of this world as we continually find our joy and satisfaction in Christ, that those things would grow strangely dim in the light of the glory and grace of your Son that we just now see before our eyes. But for those who are here, Lord, who this morning are not here by accident but by design, that you brought here to hear of this invitation. If there's anxiousness of their own soul, as there is an understanding of their own sinfulness, of their own rebellion and hatred of you and mockery of you, and they see this and they sense the weight of this and they sense that they too would have been right there with the religious leaders. They too would have been with the crowd questioning him. They need rescued, Father. And I pray that they would come to you. For only you can quench their thirst. Thank you for this gracious invitation. Thank you again for letting us see a glorious picture of the good news of the gospel. May we be faithful now to declare it to all. In your name I pray. Amen.